What is your view of God? Again, I ask that question. What is your view of God? And I actually want you to take 1 minute to think about that question. What is your view of God? Now I'd like you to compare your view of God with that of King David. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is even on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. Again, I ask, what is your view of God? Is it anything like David's absolute reverence recorded in Psalm 139? Do you believe God knows your thoughts? And to be clear, David does not say God reads our minds, but that he knows our minds, including all of our words before they are ever even on our tongue, because he knows all of our ways. But how can this be? Well, David tells us, God personally knit each one of us together in our mother's womb and ordained all of our days before one of them came to be. This is also why King David confessed that trying to understand anything about God other than what he has placed in our hands and I pray in our hearts is impossible for us to do. He is God, and we are not. But what he has given us provides us with all that we need to properly walk through this life because of the hope we have in the next, just like the song we just sang. Hope named above all names, Jesus. What about Jesus? What is your view of Jesus? Take another minute. What is your view of Jesus? Now, compare your view of Jesus with just a fraction of Paul's view. Paul calls Jesus the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might be preeminent in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Again, I ask, what is your view of Jesus? Is it anything like the words of Paul in Colossians 1, 15 through 20? Do you believe Jesus is the image of the invisible God? That Jesus created all things, including you and I? And most importantly, do you believe Jesus came to earth to live as a man, to die on the cross, only to step out of his grave 3 days later, proving not to be just fully man, necessary to stand in and pay for the sins of man, but also fully God, which he proved by conquering death, so that we could have peace with his Father and live with them eternally? Again, I ask, what is your view of Christ? Because, as we'll learn today with Judas, someone who was blessed to live and walk with Christ, how you view Christ is how you respond to him, with the way you believe, speak, think, and act. And this will decide how you spend eternity. Because true disciples of Jesus both hear his words and follow him. Please pray with me. Lord, your ways are blameless. All of your testimonies true. Your precepts preordained. Thank you for sharing your ways with us and making them ours, both placing them in our hands to cherish and learn, and I pray in our hearts and minds to live, to both hear and follow you, Lord Jesus. And always forgive us, we pray, when we drift and fail, which we do often, daily. But Lord, never let us wander so far that we risk being given over to our sin. Help us to walk continually with your Spirit and not grieve him. And help us, Lord, to keep your laws and to seek you with all of our hearts so that we can keep your ways diligently, as you exemplified perfectly for us, Lord Jesus. That we would look to you always and give thanks with upright hearts according to your words, which we pray that you place in our hearts daily, and provide us with the grace to treasure them and walk always towards you and never away. That we would rejoice in you with our beliefs, our thoughts, our speech, and our actions, always meditating on your words, never forgetting them, but always keeping them. Now, Lord, I ask you would be honored by our time in your word, and our church would be blessed by you guiding our time together, not I. In your name, Jesus alone, amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to John 13, verse 21, and follow as I read verses 21 through 30. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. I'm so thankful the Lord delivered to Church of the Canyons a pastor who preaches in a way that not only emphasizes our church's commitment to God's word, but also properly sets up those, like myself, who are occasionally blessed to try and follow in his footsteps at this pulpit. When our pastor preaches, he always provides a clear roadmap to track the scriptures. And in my case, here, to continue from where he left off last week. Last week, the main idea clearly and biblically communicated from this pulpit was, knowing his hour had come, Jesus humbled himself as a sacrificial example for his disciples. As I was blessed to hear and believe these words sitting out there in the congregation with all of you, this truth would then help me develop my main point for today. That being, true disciples of Jesus both hear his words and follow him. If Jesus is your Lord, you both hear his words and follow him. And these are not my words. They're Jesus's. Just as emphasized a few weeks ago when our pastor covered John 10, 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. The Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Judas, perhaps more than any person ever to reject Christ, was more intimately connected to Christ than any rejecter of Christ. He was one of the original 12 disciples. Regardless, however, of being blessed to hear Christ daily, he refused to believe Christ. And this was made clear by his actions. Or, as Jesus said in verse 26, right before defining for us in what I just read, that true faith is both hearing and following him, Jesus said this in verse 26, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." His sheep follow him. Judas refused to follow him. True disciples of Jesus both hear his words and follow him. Or as my helper, my wife, said recently while discussing this when I was blessed to be on a hike with her, if you are a true vine, you are not just a loose twig dangling freely only to eventually drop off and die. Judas was a loose twig, never really firmly attached to Christ. Just as Jesus said in John 15:5, or says in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." If Jesus is your Lord, you both hear his words and follow him. There is no in between. Your spirit is either alive in him or dead in your sin. To arrive at this truth, we'll first consider Jesus' troubled spirit. Second, man's pride. And third, sin's power. Read again with me in your Bibles, John 13, verse 21a. That is just the first part of verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. Said what? Well, God's word last week set us up for this moment in Scripture. Let's review. Look at John 13, verses 17 through 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Here Jesus emphasizes his deity and makes it clear what it means to follow him. And that is to live as he did. But Jesus also makes it clear that there are those who will hear his voice, but yet refuse to follow him, including a dear friend and confidant. Just as the Word, keeping in mind that the Word is also the title Jesus is declared as being in the very first verse of the book we are currently studying. And now here in John, the Word of God is referring to his words from Psalm 41:9, where he says, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Approximately 1,000 years before Jesus chose Judas to be a disciple and befriend, God's word described exactly what Judas would do to Christ. And doesn't it make sense that the image of the living God, the one who created all things, including Judas, would know this? But if he knows everything, why was Jesus' spirit troubled? And with this, why did Jesus say in John 12:27, when foretelling his physical death, that his soul was troubled? Because the terms soul and spirit highlight his humanity separately, differently. Soul and spirit are terms that many people, myself included, for a long time, often look at as interchangeable. They're not. As any student of the Bible knows, our God is very specific and purposeful. Every jot and tittle means something rich. And with that, I cite Hebrews 4:12, one of my life verses. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit." The division of soul and spirit, Paul affirms in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 as well. "May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Scripture makes it clear Jesus has both a spirit and a soul as well as a body. The three distinct things that make a person human. And God's word in both text and narrative testimony of Christ emphasizes the distinction between soul and spirit. A distinction that helps us to understand more fully the humanity of Christ. Again, he is fully human but also fully God, which is the only way his sacrifice could be complete, and therefore make those who hear and follow him spiritually complete as well. The term soul distinguishes us from all of God's other creatures. Our soul is the essence of who we are, our being, and souls are eternal. A soul will go one of two places when the body dies, heaven or hell. This is a uniquely human trait and truth. And therefore, doesn't it make sense that Jesus, fully man, has a soul? Interesting to note, traditionally airlines refer to the bodies on a plane not as passengers, but as souls, for the purposes of a death count should the plane crash. And with this link to physical life and death considered, doesn't it make so much sense that when Jesus foretold his physical death, his soul was troubled? Revelation 6:9 points out the unique connection between the bodily experience of life and the soul by telling of souls slain in the body, that is the church, for Christ. But this is not so with the spirit. There are no biblical references connecting one's spirit to former bodily experiences. But rather, as Hebrews 12, 23 through 24 makes clear, spiritual life is being enrolled in heaven and to God, made only possible by the mediator, Jesus. Just as we previously learned in John 4, 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit. This is why when Fred last preached, he said, spiritual truth can only be spiritually discerned. Our spirit is the part of us that is necessary to have a spiritual life, which is only possible with Christ. One's spirit is either alive in God or dead. Just as James 2:26 tells us, for just as the body without a spirit is dead, so also is faith without works. Last week, we learned from Jesus' example exactly what spiritual life must look like: humble faith in action. Jesus washed the disciples' feet, including Judas, who he called a devil. And Jesus also promised blessing to those who do as he did. Which is why our pastor emphasized that, knowing his hour had come, Jesus humbled himself as a sacrificial example for his disciples. But I think we often fail to fully comprehend the extent of the trials of Jesus, all that he endured, with his condescending from heaven to become fully man so he could save us, which should greatly encourage us spiritually because of the extent of his sacrificial example for us. Thank God for his living and active words, which tell us when Bibles are open. Amen. I love how consistent Scripture is. And when we pray through God's breathed out words and regularly consume them, we make deeper and deeper connections with him. And this makes our faith so dynamically rich. And thinking about Christ having both a soul and a spirit helps us to understand why he is also called our great high priest. Listen to Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I'm always amazed at how the songs that I have nothing to do with picking always reflect Scripture. Everybody's on the same page when we're preparing, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is our great high priest, made possible by living a human life and being able to empathize with all of the temptations and weaknesses, including the vulnerability of heartbreak and relationships, just like you and I. But because he did not respond like us, sinfully, but rather perfectly and blamelessly, we can, through him and him alone, fully receive God's mercy and find grace through him, the Son of God, as perfectly orchestrated from the beginning. Which is why the rest of verse 21 is said with such authority. Looking again at your Bibles, the last half of verse 21. And he, Jesus, testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Jesus, being troubled in spirit, tells of his betrayal to come because he knows his friend Judas has in his spirit rejected him and chose his sin. His rejection can be summed up with what Matthew 12:31 calls blasphemy against the spirit and is described as the only sin that shall not be forgiven, that is rejecting Christ. This is also why Ephesians 4:30 warns us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, but to do as Galatians 5:16 tells us, to walk by the Spirit and not the flesh. Even though Judas was blessed to walk in the presence of God, he chose to walk according to his flesh, his desires. Judas did things his way. Or to use a phrase our culture boldly celebrates without boundaries today, Judas exercised his personal autonomy to do as he pleases. He also thought he was flying under the radar, outsmarting God. But the image of the invisible God, the creator of all things, was never in the dark. Or to use the words of David, darkness is as light to God. And recall months ago when we were studying John 2:25, Jesus did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Still later in our study of John, we learned in chapter 6, verses 64 and 70, not only did Jesus know Judas would betray him, but Jesus still chose him. This is why Jesus is troubled in spirit. He knew his friend would choose to pridefully reject him and seal his spiritual doom. Jesus knew what this ultimately meant for his friend spiritually. Eternity out of his presence. And with this, our scripture for today further spotlights what many argue is the greatest sin of all, pride. Something everyone, even the most biblically minded people, are completely defenseless against without full dependence on God to help against pride. Read with me again in your Bibles, looking to verses 21 through 26. 22 through 26. The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he's speaking." He, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which one of them he meant. Can you just imagine the scene here? Not only does it appear that there was a degree of self-righteousness among the 12, as they stare at each other, wondering who it may be other than themselves. Surely it couldn't be one of us. I mean, we're the 12. This also highlights the false sense of security that men can and do have in other men. Even though Jesus' statement started with a double truly, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me," their response was not concern about the one they called Lord being betrayed. There was no care displayed about Jesus here or self-reflection, but rather just suspicion and wonder about who the bad guy might be other than themselves. Mark 14:19 says that one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." Seemingly self-confident and assured not only in their own inability to betray Christ, but also each other's inability as brothers in Christ to betray him. Complacency can be so deadly. Ever since I started walking with Christ, it seems like not much time goes by before another celebrity of the faith or biblical rock star who has been elevated higher than any man should be in the name of Christ proves to betray Christ with their actions. Meanwhile, adoring fans who have purchased books and gone to conferences and may have watched the person on TV or listened to them on the radio collectively respond with, "How could this be? How is this even possible?" Complacency mixed with pride. Truly, truly, this passage is a reminder that even the disciples were challenged with the pride of self-deception, delusion about the reality of sin. That is our pride. I often tell my kids, stay humble or you will stumble. For our purposes here, true humility demands we never lose focus of our own potential for sin, our desire to sin. A sinful action is just a thought away, We must not only hear the words of our great high priest, but follow his lead, if he truly is our great high priest. And I pray he is for everybody in this room. And we must practice what God made clear to Cain in Genesis 4:7. What is essential for our spiritual well-being, stating that sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. But you must master it. Continuing in our scripture for today, Simon Peter shows how the disciples were not even comfortable to openly ask Jesus who he was even talking about. So Peter asked the disciple who Jesus was closest to, traditionally identified as John, to ask him. And he did. And just as Judas's life is testimony for us, pride is the greatest of all sin because it draws us away from Christ and ultimately can reveal how catastrophic sin's power is. Read again with me, verses 27 through 30. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to them. For some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. This scripture both fulfills prophecy and highlights the sovereignty of Christ. Just listen to Proverbs 16:9. The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Go, do it quickly. And even more enlightening as to the supremacy of Christ here, just listen to what Proverbs 16:4 says. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Judas pridefully believed he was pulling a fast one on Christ. But Christ was fully in control, directing Judas according to his plans from the beginning. The wickedness on this evil day worked not for the purposes of Judas, but the Savior who commanded Judas the traitor, "What you are doing, do it quickly." And why did Jesus say to do it quickly? Remember what it says in John 13:1 at the beginning of this chapter. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to his Father. Everything Jesus is doing is under his control. Even the perfect timing of everything that leads up to his death on the cross. Earlier I mentioned I love how consistent scripture is. And when we pray through it and make deeper connections with his words, how it makes our faith so dynamically rich. Always. Unrelated to this message and my preparation, so I thought. My wife and I and my prayer warrior aunt in Phoenix have been working on memorizing Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15 is packed with biblical truths and practical wisdom for life. This week at the gym, with a printed copy of Proverbs 15 taped to my treadmill, I was suddenly overwhelmed with how it connected to Judas. Listen to these words from Proverbs 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching over the evil and the good. Verse 6. Great wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is in the income of the wicked. As we studied in John 12, Judas was a thief. Or as our pastor recently said, Judas knew the price of everything, but the value of nothing. Verse 10, grievous punishment is for him that forsakes the way. In John 13:2, we learn that because of Judas's forsaking of Christ, he had become vulnerable to the devil. And today, in verse 27, we see that as a result of him being, this resulted in him being fully given over to Satan. Verse 25, the Lord will tear down the house of the proud, Pride is the greatest sin because it leads to all other sins and ultimately can lead to being spiritually separated from God forever. Verse 27, he who profits illicitly troubles his own house, but he who hates a bribe will live. As we will soon study, Judas sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver, which will result, or would result, not just his own brutal physical death, but spiritual death eternal. Verse 33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. I don't know exactly how familiar Judas was with Proverbs, but what I do know is that he was privileged to know and live with the author of all things, Christ, and yet pridefully disregarded the wisdom he was privileged to hear directly spoken to him and exemplified by the image of the invisible God. But Judas had no fear, no humility. He rejected the wisdom of Christ. I also know that anyone who hears these words is without excuse. But just hearing them is not good enough. We must do them. But we can't do it by our own power. Without the Spirit's help, these words are just words. Again, from Fred's last message, spiritual truth can only be spiritually discerned. And this is why Galatians 5, 16 through 17 says, to walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. We must choose to focus on Him and not ourselves for both our understanding and our application of His words. Even though Jesus told His disciples how He would identify the traitor, when it happened, they became fixated on what He said to Judas, what you do, do it quickly, and not the fact that he was off to betray Jesus. Jesus had just told them what He was doing and what it meant, but the disciples were lost in their own thoughts, which I know is so easy to happen when we drift from His words, looking to try and understand things with our own words and thoughts. But Judas wasn't confused. The Lord had just told him to do something, and he did it immediately. And it was night. Again, every jot and tittle in God's words have great and purposeful meaning. Many believe, as do I, that this reference to night is to punctuate this horrifying account with maximum darkness, the darkness of its reality. That being the darkest time in the history of mankind, the night the Son of God was betrayed into the hands of sinful man to be crucified by sinful man for sinful man. Men are completely vulnerable to sin's power aside from the power of Christ. His words combined with depending on Christ's power to live them. Here I return to Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Division of soul and spirit. Only God's word is powerful enough to separate the spirit and the soul. Without the help of Christ, our spirit is lost forever with our human soul. But by His work on the cross and His Holy Spirit and His living and active words, our spirit and soul are freed from the death and darkness to join Him in His heavenly kingdom. And if we hear this truth and respond by following, no sin is too powerful to prevent us from calling Him Lord and living for Him and not ourselves. I started this morning sharing with you part of King David's view of God. King David, a man who once had another man killed so he could take his wife, would not only, by grace, turn from his sins and believe in the promise of the Savior to come, but our Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come from the line of David. I also mentioned Paul, Paul was a murderer of Christians, who, by the grace of God, will become one of the greatest testimonies of all time of God's grace. And just like David and Paul, sin's power is something we must choose to master properly, or it will master us. So how do we do this most effectively? The answer is in last week's main point. We follow the example of Christ. And not just for how we live sacrificially, but for mastering sin. Jesus, our great high priest, is also our great high example. Who did Jesus most depend on throughout his earthly ministry? Answer. His Father. And how did he do that? He prayed. Second, what did Christ depend on to combat the temptation of sin and his direct conflict with Satan? Scripture. Prayer plus the words of God is a perfect formula. And that's not me. That's Christ's example for us in dealing with challenges and sin. Prayer plus the words of God are a perfect formula. These words, without depending on the author for understanding, however, are just words. We have to cling to him for help. And prayer, without a proper mindset, only possible with these words, is a compromise. We need both. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says to pray without ceasing. And Colossians 3:16 tells us to let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. Both are clear commandments. And the second is to memorize scripture. And if you do respond to this command, you will be infinitely blessed. The results of the living and active words memorized can never be taken away. How many things in your life can you think of that can never be taken away? But the blessings hidden in your heart and mind of God's memorized words, it's a treasure that can never be taken away. And once you start tapping into it, here's a promise, you can never get enough. You just want more and more and more, because you can feel the power of God's words when you lean on him for that power. You can feel it, and it's such a blessing. Again, prayer plus the words of God is a perfect formula. And you know what happens when you do what God says? Joy. Because it promotes obedience. Just as our pastor said last week, joy is tied to obedience. And when our pastor said that, you know what I immediately thought to myself? Because obedience works. I spent the first 30 years of my life proving that to myself by doing all kinds of stupid things. Once I started to get on track, I'm a constant work in progress, I learned that when I follow directions, specifically this, it works. It's such a blessing. And more importantly than the pastor promoting it and me promoting it, it's also in God's words. More importantly, God says, again, I return to Genesis 4, 6 through 7. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire for you, but you must master it. Countenance is one's facial expression. And here God says, if you do well, it will be lifted up. You will be eternally joyful if you listen to him and follow him. God also makes it clear we are responsible for choosing to master our sin or not. But we can only do that with his help, and that is receiving the gift of his Son. So I ask you, are you choosing to master your sin? And if not, Will you ask Jesus daily to help you do so? I promise he will. We must both hear his words and follow him, he, the Word of God. To arrive at this truth, we examine Jesus' troubled spirit, man's pride, and the power of sin. A few weeks ago, Matt covered some very challenging to fully process scripture dealing with the sovereignty of God. He was bold, but gentle, loving, and absent of his own words. He relied completely on scripture to speak for scripture. God's words say what they mean and mean what they say. And they're often impossible to fully comprehend and can get even more complicated when men try to better explain them. Just as King David said, God's knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. But that's what makes it faith. Believing in not just what we cannot see, but also in what we cannot fully understand. And with that, I'd like to share with you a verse that Matt shared, Romans 10:11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Lord God, author of all things, we struggled through some challenging scripture today, Lord, but I pray it was done with your integrity. And I pray if there's anyone in here that is yet to fully receive your truth, Jesus, your invitation into their kingdom, to start fully believing your words and acting on them, that you would do the work that only you can. Your Spirit says that you intercede for us with groanings so deep because we don't even know how to pray. With that, Lord, I pray you are interceding for everybody in this room, myself included, as we seek to master our sin, hear your words, and follow you all of our lives. These things we pray in your name, Jesus.